Good morning. Hope you guys got some rest last night. Don't you hate it when a speaker gets up and asks you to do something really silly first thing in the morning? Like I'm about to do. All right. I want everybody to stand up. Push your chairs back a little. You need a little bit of room. Now, reach and stretch to the sky. Now I want you to jump and see if you can touch the ceiling. Please don't push the tiles out if you can. But jump. Come on, jump. All right, you can be seated. I told you not to do that. It actually has something to do with the lesson, believe it or not. All right. This morning's lesson's on godly determination. Who can tell me what determination is? What's a good definition of determination? Yep.
Setting your mind on something and then pushing through towards it.
Okay, good. Good. That's pretty much what determination is. It's a resoluteness, a firmness of purpose. All right, so now we're talking about godly determination this morning. So the title you'll see up there is How High Can You Jump? Now, from some of the examples I saw this morning, that answer is not very. But that's all right. Some of you younger guys were pushing the ceiling tiles out. But how high can you jump? You had to determine when you were jumping whether you were actually going to participate in this little exercise. You had to determine how much energy, if I am going to participate, how much energy am I going to put into this? You had to determine, if I'm going to put a lot of energy into this, what am I really going to do with this? So you had to make a decision about how you were going to handle this little silly exercise. Okay, hopefully it woke you up a little bit too. Well, as I said, determination is a resoluteness. It's a firmness of purpose. It's a setting your mind on a task or something, and you're going to stay focused on it. Now, in the scriptures as a whole, and specifically in the life of Paul, we see two types of determination. Now, a lot of our scripture reading today is going to focus on 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. So if you want to turn there, you can. But I want to bring in the scriptures as a whole as well to affirm a couple of things. I have a doctor friend who's he's Jewish by heritage, but he's pretty much atheistic, maybe agnostic. I think I've convinced him to be at least agnostic, that there is no such thing as an atheist. But he is. He said, I thought the Old Testament was great. He'll tell you that, Jesus was a good man. Really had his stuff together. And he'll tell you that Christianity was going along great until Paul came along and totally messed everything up. And he's given me books to try to convince me that Paul really messed up Christianity. Well, if you study Paul at all, and I've told him this, I had to tell him, if you've really studied Paul and you've studied the scriptures, you're going to see that Paul had an absolute adoration, an affection for the Old Testament. He loved the Old Testament. He loved the scriptures. He had a complete and utter desire to serve Christ in everything that he did. There was nothing in him that would have anything to do with giving us another gospel. Okay? So, but I want to bring in some other scriptures just to show you along the way how much Paul agrees with the rest of Scripture. Now, as I said, in the Scriptures as a whole, and specifically in the life of Paul, we see two types of determination. The first one is we see an offensive determination, not offensive, not in terms that it's offensive, but it's offensive. This is more of a goal-oriented determination. While it deals with the right now, it is future-focused. It's basically saying, where am I going, and how am I going to get there? What am I going to do to get there? We see some examples of this in Scripture, and this is where we start to see this how high can you jump deal. David in Psalm 18:29 says, "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Now, you may be thinking he's talking about a wall like this. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a defensive wall for an entire city. Okay, now, from the effort that I saw this morning, there's not many of us that are going to leap over a big, tall defensive wall. Okay? So David is saying something here. And actually, if you look at Psalm 18 and read the whole chapter, it's the only chapter in Scripture that's actually repeated almost verbatim. It's in 2 Samuel 22. If you read both chapters, you're going to sit here and go, they're the same. So you got to think that there's something important about this chapter that God would repeat it in his word. Okay, I don't know of anything else that any other chapter that's repeated verbatim. Now there's stories that we see in the New Testament that are repeated through the Gospels, not verbatim. They're usually given a different perspective. This one's almost verbatim. Okay? The whole passage is about how God is my rock. And if you want to cheat in your scripture memorization, memorize one of those, and you've effectively memorized two chapters. Okay? But David is talking about the determination that God gives him, allows him to run upon a troop, to win in battle, to defeat a city, to defeat a fortress. Okay, we see this again in Joshua, Joshua 1, 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous. Now that word strong there could actually be determined. Be determined, be resolute. Be firm of purpose and strong in that firmness. Don't be a weakling. Don't let the world and the things around you that you're going to, the obstacles that you come against, deter you from what's going to happen. It's interesting that that word deter is part of determine. The things that will deter you are the things that will destroy your godly determination. Okay? Be strong and courageous, or be determined and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong, be determined, and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love that passage. It's one of my favorites in all Scripture. Now we turn to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24. The Scriptures are there in your notes. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So we see very quickly that the determination that we have, that we're to have, is a godly determination. This offensive determination has a very, very strong purpose. It's not to lose. It's not to be deterred. It's to win. Okay? In this world, as aggressive and attacking as the world is on Christianity, it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to be deterred. It's easy to lose your way. It's easy to become passive. But Paul's saying, in your godly determination, don't give up. Keep pressing. Don't be a wimp. Be strong and courageous. He repeats this in a couple verses later, 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Now, as an editor, that drives me crazy. Not without is a double negative. But you get the point. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I box so that I have purpose. I'm not just swiping at the air. I'm actually after something. I'm focused on something. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, reading these passages about Paul, What does this tell you about our lives? What does it tell you about your life? What does it tell you you should have?
Do things with a purpose.
Do things with a purpose. Good. What else?
Discipline.
Discipline. Absolutely. I mean, he's focused on that discipline, just like Dave talked about last night when we talked about that discipline that you need to have as a believer. Discipline comes in with determination in a big way. How do you think discipline affects your determination?
Helps you to maintain your focus.
Helps you to maintain your focus, absolutely. Go back to the word courageous in Joshua. Think about that in terms of how your discipline affects your determination. Can you be really determined if you're not confident and courageous? It's very difficult. Because the second that you come up against an obstacle, you're going to think, oh, I don't have the ability to do this. I'm going to back off. The second that something bad happens in your life, that confidence is going to dive, and you're going to be, oh, I can't do this. I can't handle this. Discipline is what trains you to be prepared for anything that comes along in life. As Dave was talking about last night, the discipline of your thinking will affect how well you handle the things that happen in life. It affects your goals. Okay, it affects your decision-making every day. That discipline affects what you do day in and day out. Okay? Now, what is Paul's goal? What do you think Paul's goal was in his life? Yep.
Glorify the kingdom of God.
Glorify the kingdom of God. Okay. Yep, absolutely. What else? Yep.
To finish the race well.
To finish the race well. He just told you what it is to some degree, right? He's running in such a way as to finish and to win. Okay, he's not running just to kind of come in last. He's running to win. Yep.
Prepare the church.
To prepare the church. Yes. Yep.
He's also keeping his mind on Christ, knowing that if he follows Christ's example, he can also be blameless.
Yep. Absolutely. All of those are true. Look at the next verse there, 2 Corinthians 4:15 in your notes. Here's what Paul's goal is. He tells us, for all the things that he does, everything that Paul does, he has a goal in mind. It is for your sake. Okay? He was writing to certain believers, but it's for us as well. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, this passage is really strong because it tells us what Paul's aim is in his life. Why does he do all the things that he does? Why does he travel to all these different places? Why does he go through all the things that he goes through? Why does he put up with all of this? Well, he tells us it's for your sake. It's for your good. Are you willing to do some of the things that Paul did for your neighbor? For your friends? Are you willing to bend over backward for their sake? But not just for their physical good, but for their spiritual good, which is what he focuses on, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, that's he loves that spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 2, he brings up this thanksgiving again, and he talks about how two factors that occur when people begin to lose their mind, really, you know, what we call mental illness today, we see a turning from in Romans. We see that they're turning away from Christ. And the two factors are that they stop giving thanks and they stop praising God. When people are no longer thankful, when people no longer acknowledge God and praise Him, their minds turn from Him and they turn to their evil ways. Okay, his goal is to get people to continue to give thanks, to be determined to give thanks. Now, thanksgiving is a wonderful thing. However, there's one thing that you can't just stop with thanksgiving. Because Where's the focus in Thanksgiving? Where's the focus? It's on what I've received, right? So it's giving God glory for that. It's thanking him for that. It's putting the perspective in the right place. But yet there's still something that I get out of that, right? To some degree. Now, the scriptures tell us to be thankful for even those trials that come our way. But still, even in those, we get something out of them. So we can't just stop at Thanksgiving. There's two parts to this. Yes, we have to be thankful. Yes, we have to be focused on God and where those blessings come from. But we have to do more. We have to praise God. That's why he adds in here, to abound to the glory of God. It's not for my good. It's for God's glory. So our determination to be thankful shouldn't stop there. We need to be determined to glorify God just for who he is. Because he deserves it. Okay? Now, Paul's focus in this is obviously growing people up in the Lord. He is determined to grow people up in the Lord. That is his life's goal. We can learn a lot from that. Okay? And obviously, in Paul's life, evangelism was a major part of what he did. He was always telling people about Christ. What does this passage do to our evangelism?
Makes it God-focused.
Makes it God-focused, absolutely. It should inspire us to be determined to do it, first and foremost, right? That needs to be a major factor in our lives, that we need to be about teaching others about Christ. We can't be deterred from doing that just because the world is hostile to it. The world was hostile to it when Paul did it, and he paid the price for that hostility. But he was undeterred in what he did, okay? It also should affect how you evangelize. Okay, consider some of the popular evangelism techniques. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, what do you think about that? Well, you don't have to answer it here. Paul answers it. Scripture answers it. Because in the second type of determination is a defensive determination. This is more of a survival-oriented determination. It says, when you're the victim of bad thinking, difficult circumstances, or violent actions, you're not to think like a victim. Okay? You're to think as a godly man. Regardless of what happens to you, factors that very likely could be out of your control, how are you to think? You're not to think as a victim. Woe is me. You're to think as a godly man. Who can give me an illustration of somebody in Scripture who had the victim mentality? Jacob. What happened to Jacob?
I've been bereaved of my sons. You can't go back down there to Egypt to get food because I'll just lose another one.
And what did God do with that?
Took them all to Egypt and saved their lives.
All right, give me another example. God doesn't stand put on complaining. Let me tell you, you'll see it over and over again in the Old Testament.
Jonah.
What happened with Jonah?
God told him to go preach to Nineveh, and he's like, I don't want to do that. They're our enemy. And so he runs away from God.
Right. And he ends up doing it after a lot of calamity, and he goes and he's complaining about that. They repented. Oh, woe is me. They repented. He sits under a tree, and what does God do? Does God just let his complaining go?
He overheats, and then he complains about that.
Yeah. He never stops complaining. God rebukes him at every point. Okay, give me another example.
Elijah,
what happened with Elijah?
I'm the only one.
Woe is me. Jezebel's going to kill me. So what does he do?
Well, he's rebuked.
Am I getting my story?
And God's ways, it's a beautiful rebuke.
It is.
He says, not only that, but there are 7,000. That's not two.
Right.
There's one other guy beside you. He said there's 7,000. That's a powerful rebuke.
Absolutely. Think about Israel. Yeah, I mean, Israel's complaining all the time. God just saves them miraculously from Egypt. God provides for them. God does everything for Israel, and all they can do is complain about it. You see them when they're in Egypt, and they say in Exodus 1, 13, 14, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Okay, this was something the Israelites had no control over. Egypt was coming against them. Did they think like godly men? No, they complained. When they are in the wilderness, times are tough, but God's providing every day. What do? They complain. They grumble. Okay? They're not thinking like godly men in the midst of difficult times. All right? Think about Job. You know, you're talking about a beautiful rebuke. Job goes through all of this calamity. We see that in Job 2:7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, that's just one example of one of the things that happened to Job. Job's life was attacked from every angle by Satan with God's allowance. Okay? Job held up pretty good for a long time, but then at the end, he says, I loathe my life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, if anybody had reason to do that, Job did. Okay? None of us have seen the difficult times that Job had to the degree that Job has. Okay, so, you know, I kind of feel for Job a little bit in this. I understand that. But what does God do? He rebukes him. He doesn't put up with it. God knows that this was difficult. Okay? He saw what Job went through. He allowed it to happen to him. But God still rebuked him. And it's one of the most beautiful rebukes in all of Scripture. You could spend days just studying, weeks, months, just studying this rebuke that God gives to Job. God obviously had a lot of care for this man, because he spent some time rebuking him. It wasn't a, don't do that. Quit it, like we do with our kids. Stop it. Okay? He spent some time revealing who he is, which is one of the most glorious things that God can do for you, is to reveal who he is. And he revealed pieces of him to Job that are just unfathomable. You just sit there and glory in what he revealed to Job. But he rebuked him. He didn't put up with the complaint. Okay? So how are we supposed to respond to these difficult times? Now remember, that's about evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to think about using this the next time you evangelize somebody. This is right after Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And the Lord is talking to Ananias, and he tells Ananias to go meet Paul, and Ananias is concerned. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he has chosen a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay, use that the next time you're evangelizing. Let me show you how much the Lord's going to have you suffer for my name, for his name's sake. Think you're going to get very far? All right? We really need to think about what we're getting people into when we evangelize. Doesn't mean we stop doing it. But we need to handle it with a soberness, a reality that things can get very difficult in the Christian life. James tells us that trials are going to be there and that we need to consider them pure joy. So we see that Scripture understands the calamity that we can experience in this life. God knows that things are going to be difficult. So God doesn't leave us hanging there. He tells us how we should think in the midst of calamity. He rebukes over and over again the victimized thinking that so many of us have. Oh, woe is me. I can't do that. I just can't. I'm not able. Oh, if only this didn't happen to me. Oh, if only that. Only if. God rebukes that time and time again. Instead, God wants us to be determined to think as godly men. Okay? Think about these things. Think about all the things that Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 7:5. For even when he came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Thank you, brother. Conflicts without, fears within. Okay, 2 Corinthians 7:5. He's talking about how everything that's going on is an attack. It's not just external, it's internal. He's having fear. He's dealing with his own emotions. He's struggling as he goes along. These things are not easy. You know, he kind of flippantly throws these things at us. We'll see in 11:23. But they're not flippantly thrown out there. They seem that way because it's a short period of, you know, of reading that we have to do. But he experienced these things over and over again in his life. And he struggled. There was a struggle emotionally. He was fearful. So what did he do? Did he leave it there? No. He uses it. He turns it. He turns that fear into trust. He turns the negative emotions that would cause him to think as a victim into emotions that make him realize how thankful he needs to be for the relationship that he has in Christ, and he praises the Lord. Those two things get him through. Okay? Let's look at what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Now here Paul is making a defense of his apostleship, so we kind of pick it up in the middle of that. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, in fact, left for dead. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Think about that, 5 times. Okay, 1 time is more than most of us can really handle. But he did it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. So it's not as if the beatings weren't enough, the lashes weren't enough. He gets beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. Okay, that's like my greatest fear. Okay, he did it. He lived through it. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. Okay, there's obviously things in here that we don't know all the details to. Okay, there are things that Paul experienced in his life that we don't know about. All right, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Did he leave anything out? All right, you know, when I think about Paul and all that he went through, I realize what an easy life I've had. Life is very easy for me. Okay? You know, things could turn for the worse now, and I don't think that I could ever really, you know, fully understand exactly what Paul went through. But time and time again, Paul came up against obstacle after obstacle after obstacle in his life. And yet he was determined to accomplish his goal, which was for all things are for your sake. All these things that he just went through, that he's gone through in his life, all of them or for your sake. I do this for you. Okay, I have to admit there's some things that I may not be willing to do for you. Okay, because I'm weak in my thinking compared to where Paul was. I would have a hard time, you know, I don't know what I'd do in the circumstance, so I can't speak specifically to it, but I'd have a hard time going through those lashes one time for you, let alone five times. Okay, I might rather do that than spend a day and a night in the deep. Okay? But in all things, for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:7, we see that Paul was tormented on a daily basis. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, we don't know exactly what that thorn was. Now, from the context, you can kind of think that it's persecution against him. But regardless of what that thorn in the flesh is, it's something that really bothered Paul. It was something that many of us would consider an obstacle to our whatever our goal is. It would deter us. But Paul didn't let that happen. He continued to pray and asked the Lord to take it away. The Lord said, no, not going to do that. So, thinking about all these things, what kind of lessons in life can we take from what Paul's experience, what God exposes in Scripture? How do we need to think about life? What do we need to change in the way that we think?
We need to realize our determination, our reliance is not upon our own strength, but upon God. We need to rely on His providence, that He has things under His Absolutely. Control and that we are in His hands. Yes. We could never. Not you, like you, I can't
imagine going through any of this.
I sit back and I'm just in awe of what Paul went through. I mean, I just can't imagine. But God had a purpose for every single one of those. And Paul knew it. Yep.
Grace.
Yeah. You know, I love the steeplechase in track. Because in the steeplechase, you're not just running a race around a circle. Okay, in the steeplechase, you're actually having to climb over things and go through obstacles as you get through this race. That's what life is like. Okay, steeplechase is really a lot like life. You're running this race, trying to get to the end, and there's obstacles along the way. Okay, by my God, I can leap over this wall. Now, those are walls that some of us could actually get over, but they're very, very similar to the way that we have to look at life. We're going to come up against obstacles. There's going to be things that happen to us. Okay, when those things happen to us, are they going to deter us from our walk with the Lord? Are they going to keep us from walking that narrow road? Are we going to say, oh, you know what? That wide road looks a lot less hilly. It looks a lot easier to go. I'm not going to have as many obstacles that way. I'm going to go the wide way. Or am I going to walk the narrow way, stay on that, even though it may be perilous? Again, James says, consider it all joy. All right. In your notes, you see something called, it says, who is Adam Mablem? Anybody know who Adam is? If you do, I'll be impressed. Adam's a normal guy. He goes to work every day like you and me. He does everything just the same way. But one day he went to work, and he happened to be in the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001. Okay? Adam is one of the few that made it out. And the day after, he wrote an email that went out to some of his friends just to explain to him what he went through, what it was like inside. And, well, this thing went viral, and everybody was reading this email. And I had to write an article in commemoration of 9/11, and I had read this email. I thought, man, I'd love to get in touch with Adam and just find out what he was thinking, what was going on in his mind when he does. Now, as far as I know, Adam doesn't walk with the Lord. I don't exalt him as a Christian or, you know, say follow. But I want to tell you a little bit about his story, because it will help you really see what determination is in the midst of calamity. Right after the planes hit, smoke was filling the whole building. So he took off his shirt, soaked it in some water, and tore it in pieces and handed part of it to some of his friends. And they wrapped it around their face so that they could breathe. And they looked for the staircase. They wanted to get down, obviously. They wanted to get out. So along the way, they saw some fire extinguishers, picked those up, and took them with them. They were going down the staircase, went down to the 78th floor. Tells you how far and how long this calamity was going for him. It's hard enough to go down 78 flights of stairs without everything that he had to go through. The 78th floor is the main junction of the building, was the main junction, to switch from the upper floors to the lower floors. There he expected to see more people. There were some 50 or 60 more, but not enough. There were wires everywhere, fires everywhere, smoke everywhere. There was someone fighting a fire with the emergency hose. He stopped with his two friends to make sure that everyone from the office was accounted for, and they ushered him into the stairwell. In the midst of all the chaos, the lights went out. Everything started to go panic. People lost it. He said, we gotta keep going. He kept pushing everybody forward. He says, to make sure that nobody got lost, I told them to put their hands on each other's shoulders as they walked out. He says, so they heard this and felt this rumbling coming toward us from above. He said, I thought the staircase was collapsing, but it wasn't. It was Tower 2 collapsing next door. They keep going. Someone had a flashlight. We passed it forward to the front, left the stairwell, and headed down a dark and cramped corridor to an exit. We could not see at all. I recommended that everyone place a hand on the shoulder of the person in front of them and call out as if they hit an obstacle. Call out if they hit an obstacle so others wouldn't know to avoid it. I think that's just awesome. When they hit an obstacle, they didn't keep quiet. They told others about it. Said, watch out for this obstacle. They did it. It worked perfectly. We reached another stairwell and saw a female officer emerge soaking wet and covered in soot. She said we could not go that way. It was blocked. Go up to four and use the other exit. Just as we started up, she said it was okay to go down instead. There was water everywhere. I called out for hands on shoulders again, and she said that was a great idea. She stayed behind, instructing people to do that. I do not know what happened to her, he said. Again, Adam and his friends focused on the goal, getting out. They were determined to get out. They kept thinking and helped those around them find a way to accomplish their goal, and he continued to lead everyone toward their goal. Most importantly, he found a way to handle obstacles. Not only did he have to deal with his own obstacles, but he had to deal with obstacles that could harm dozens, even hundreds of other people. But he found a simple solution, and he kept the team moving forward. Once they made it out of the building, Adam made it clear that he had to keep going. We were told to keep walking toward Houston Street. It wasn't until they were several blocks away that they stopped and looked up. Our building, exactly where our office was engulfed in flame and smoke. At that point, we sat down. A girl on a bike offered us some water. Just as she took the cap off her bottle, we heard a rumble. We looked up, and our building, Tower 1, collapsed. I did not know at the time, but I was told it was 10:30 a.m. Even after stopping for a rest, Adam knew he had to keep going. We started walking toward Union Square. I was going to Beth Israel Medical Center to be looked at. We managed to get a cab to take us home to Westchester instead. I cried on my son and held my wife until I fell asleep. It wasn't until he was completely out of the calamity and back into normal surroundings that Adam really rested. I'm sure the trauma of that event lasted seemingly forever. Probably still haunts him today. It was for those of us who weren't there. It has for those of us who weren't there. I can't imagine what he's gone through in the aftermath. When I reached out to Adam, I had to go through this. I couldn't just look him up on the internet. I couldn't find him anywhere. So I started Googling all over the place, went back to his old company, eventually found the place that he worked, but it didn't have any contact information. So I just guessed at his email and guessed about five different ones, and four of them came back as blocked or not valid emails. But one of them came back, and it was from him. And he said, "I have never been one to let adversity get in the way of my progress. Some of my most valuable lessons in life and business have come as a direct result of my worst experiences. 9/11 was no different. I used those experiences to redefine myself and my objectives. If used correctly, adversity yields clarity of purpose, which is a great tool for success." As you can see, I seriously doubt that Adam planned, prepared for a day like this. But sometimes in life, things happen that we haven't prepared for. There's no way that we could predict that the towers are going to fall. There's no way that we can figure that out. So, what do? How do we handle that? Well, Paul gives us three factors in our determination. Second Corinthians 10:5-6. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, there's three points that Paul makes in here. First, he tells us that there's defensive thinking. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What he's talking about here is ideas, thoughts, doctrines that come against us, trying to convince us that God is not who God says he is, much like Satan did to Eve in the garden. Okay, these thoughts are a barrage constantly coming against us. If you're on Facebook and you have friends who are not believers, you will see this constantly. I see it every day from friends that I grew up with who do not believe in God and are proud of it. Okay, they are constantly trying to impress upon others that God doesn't exist or that the ways of the ungodly are good. Okay? Paul says when this barrage comes against you, you need to be a defensive thinker. You need to be able to deflect, to deal with, to combat, to do battle with these ideas that are coming against you. Second, he says we need to be offensive thinkers. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, so we're not just taking these things back, but we're going on the offensive. We're going to take these thoughts captive and we're going to turn them so that we can think biblically. Why is this false? Why do we need to think differently than this? This is kind of the put off, put on. Put off the bad thinking, put on the good thinking. Third, he says that disciplined thinking that produces physical action. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Notice that a theme in all of this is thinking and obedience. Thinking and obedience. Thinking and obedience. Right thinking produces obedience. What does Christ say about obedience? If you love me, you'll obey and keep my commandments. Okay? So in order to do that, we have to think correctly. And it has to be disciplined thinking. You know, you don't go into battle without disciplining yourself knowingly. Okay? We have to discipline our thinking. We have to think through things biblically. This, you know, we talk about godly determination. We talk about having a resoluteness, a set mind. What does that require in order to do that? You know that calamities are going to, bad ideas are going to come your way. Things are going to happen to you. What does godly determination force you to do when those things happen? Well, first of all, it forces you to do something called advanced decision making. Okay, you need to make your decisions about what you're going to do ahead of time as much as you're capable of doing it. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's a futureness to that. We will. He's already made the decision. We will serve the Lord. No matter what comes our way, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's actually what determination comes down to, is decision making. Now, last year we talked a lot about decision making. And when I spoke last year, I told you that godly decision making is spiritual warfare. Godly determination is spiritual warfare. Because each and every day, Satan is doing everything he can to get you to believe falsehood about God. And each and every day, you're making decisions based upon whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God. Sometimes we make the decisions that are godly. Sometimes we make decisions that are not godly. Okay? But all of those decisions are part of spiritual warfare. Every decision that you make for God is a battle won. Every decision that you make that's not for God is a battle lost. Okay? When Paul talks about perfection and maturity, as David talked about last night, he's talking about your decision-making, your heart, and what goes on in your heart when difficult times come. But not just when difficult times come, but where are you going? What path are you on, and what are you going to do when you hit obstacles along the way? Now, last year, I think I told you the story about Colonel John Boyd. If you guys remember the story of Colonel John Boyd? Good. Glad I made an impression. John Boyd was an Air Force pilot. Yeah, he served in the Korean War, and he was a flight instructor for the Air Force. And he never lost a battle. Now, you might think, well, this guy's a genius pilot. Well, he had an IQ of 90. So 100 is average. Okay, so he's a below-average thinker. So think about that as you're walking through what I'm about to tell you. Okay, John Boyd became a flight instructor for the Air Force, and he completely rewrote the battle strategy for the Air Force. When the United States attacked Iraq in 2003, afterward, the Air Force evaluated their attacks based on John Boyd's battle strategy. They came back and wondered if they had finally figured out what he was talking about. Okay, here's this man with an IQ of 90 who has baffled the best pilots in the world. As a pilot instructor, he would make a bet with all of his students. He would say, "I'm going to take you up to 30,000 feet, and I'm going to let you have me in a position of disadvantage," meaning you're about to shoot me down. So within 40 seconds, I'll bet you a dollar for every second that within 40 seconds, I'll have you in a position of disadvantage. He never had to pay a dollar. In fact, most of the time he would have it done within 20 seconds. He was that good. Well, John Boyd used a cycle that's called the OODA cycle, O-O-D-A. And if you Google this, you'll see that it's used in business. It's used in a lot of different strategies. It's used all over the battlefield mentality. The OODA cycle basically stands for observe, orient, decide, and act. And he always said that whoever went through that most effectively, the fastest, would win every battle. And he had it perfected to the point where he never lost. Nobody could even challenge him. What John Boyd may or may not have realized is that he basically just took biblical principles and systematized them. Because if you think about the words that he used, observe, what do you do when you observe? In science, what are you doing when you observe?
Senses.
You use your senses, yep. To do what?
To gather data.
To gather data. To gather knowledge. Okay? Orient. What does it mean to orient? We think of map reading, orientation.
To put it into context.
Put it into context, right. Okay? It's basically understanding. Okay? Decide. What are we doing when we make decisions? According to Hebrews 5, we are determining between good and evil. Wisdom. Okay, and then action is pretty easy to figure out. Okay, but he was saying whoever could gain knowledge, orient themselves, gain understanding, figure out where they are in relationship to that knowledge, and make a decision based upon those two factors and took action on it the fastest, would be able to win in battle. Okay, well, obviously, he had picked up on something from Scripture. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and action. Okay? So when we think about determination, how do we develop this determination? How do we win in spiritual warfare? How do we make wise decisions so that we win each battle each and every day? How do we do that? Well, first, we have to grow in the knowledge of God and His Word. You know, this is where David started when he said that he could leap over a great wall. He knew his God. He knew what God was capable of. He had seen it worked out in his own life day after day. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So we have to grow in the knowledge of God and His Word because it is good for everything. It's good for everything that you're going to experience in life. There's answers in Scripture. So I can understand who you are in light of God's Word. This is where a lot of people fail. I know a lot of people who know God's Word very well. I know a lot of unbelievers who know God's Word very well. The problem is that they don't orient themselves to that knowledge at all. So when we gain knowledge of the Scriptures, we gain knowledge of God, we gain knowledge of His Word and what He reveals us to us in that Word, we need to then orient ourselves to it. We need to understand who we are in light of that. One of the biggest problems in Christianity is that we don't do that effectively. In our arguments, we always start with me. Anytime you're arguing or discussing something or trying to figure out a doctrine or you're trying to figure out direction, you don't start with me. You start with God. You start with His Word. You know, I discuss biblical doctrines with a lot of people. And, you know, some of the most difficult doctrines are wrapped around God's sovereignty. Why? Because they start with themselves first, and they then are sovereign. Rather than starting with God and acknowledging that He's the only sovereign, and I'm not, therefore I have to figure out who I am in light of His sovereignty. Scripture tells us that we have to understand who we are in light of God's Word. Let me take this a step further. We cannot make wise decisions. We cannot be determined, we cannot have godly determination without starting with God. Not possible. Now, blind sow finds an acorn every now and then. But on a day-to-day basis, we cannot win in spiritual warfare unless we have a right knowledge of God and His Word, and then a right understanding of who we are. Scripture tells us that we have to understand our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake." Why on earth would he be happy with all this stuff that he had to go through? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Is it because of something that he's conjured up inside himself? Is it some promise that he's claimed? No, it's because of a solid knowledge of who God is. He knows God. He understands where his strength comes from. Isaiah 40:29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases. To him who lacks might, he increases power." Next, based on the knowledge that we have of God's word, and based on our orientation of who we are according to that knowledge, we learn to make wise decisions by living in grace. We trust in the enabling power of God. That's how David could climb that wall. That's how far you're going to go. The bigger your God is, the more you're going to do in life. You know that? Why? Because you trust God. You know that he's capable, far more so than you are. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Got to remain completely dependent upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Okay, this is kind of cool. Paul just took this from knowledge, understanding, which is all up in here. It's all up in your head. And he took it to what you do. Okay? "So that you may have an abundance of" what? God's grace, his enabling power to take action based on biblical thinking and biblical decision making. That's the last point. It's not good enough to have a good head knowledge. It's not good enough to understand who you are. It's not good enough to be able to make wise decisions. You actually have to implement it. You have to take it into action. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Isaiah 40:31, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Now, a lot of people today will have this success mindset that if they believe in God, everything that they do is going to work out right. Well, we saw earlier that not everything is fun. Not everything is what we would, from a worldly standpoint, call successful. There's a lot of things that will happen to us. Ask the Israelites. Ask what Egypt did to them. It wasn't all wonderful for them. But by God's grace, we can make decisions ahead of time to have godly determination, to think like a man of God when those things happen. It's the only way that you're going to be able to do it, to trust in God that when that time comes, he's going to give you the grace to handle that which you had no idea was coming. In the end, how high you can jump isn't determined by your own abilities. Like David, we realize that how high we can jump, everything we accomplish, everything we survive is by God's grace, by God's power in our lives. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." few weeks ago, my kids were trying to understand really the core of salvation. And I sent them a text. I was just praying about it, and I sent them a text, and I said, "Those who humble themselves will be justified." You know, when we look at this understanding of who we are, we come to the Lord as humble servants. We walk out of that presence, not that we leave his presence, but we walk out of that prayer time not as wimps. We walk out empowered. If you're not empowered by God's grace, spend some more time in prayer. Spend some more time in the Word. We need to be bold as believers, not afraid. We need to be ready to take initiative when that initiative opportunity arises, just like Adam did when he was coming down from the towers. He knew that if he didn't take initiative, not only was he going to die, but everybody else around him was going to die too. We've got to take initiative as men to be determined in godliness, regardless of the circumstances. We've got to set goals that are godly goals. And we've got to expect the obstacles to come against us. We've got to be prepared for those obstacles. And when we stand up for them, when we stand up for God's word, when we stand up for truth, be thankful and glorify God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're in awe of your word that is so tightly wound together by so many different authors, so many years between them. Yet you worked in their hearts day in, day out to bring about your word that teaches us today, many, many thousands of years later. Father, we can take such comfort in knowing that you controlled that process and you've controlled every process since, including our own lives and the processes that we go through. Father, we know that the decisions that we make every day affect our relationship with you. We all make bad decisions, and we are grateful for your forgiveness of those. But Lord, help us to grow, to not repeat those mistakes over and over again. Help us to be determined to walk in your word, to walk in your wisdom. Help us to understand who we are in light of your word, in light of who you are. Father, as we seek to be determined to walk in your ways, empower us. Give us your grace, Lord, for that's the only way that we'll succeed. For this we praise you and give thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.